Okay, so for our last session, we're going to look at the prophets. Who were the prophets and what was their message? What were they seeking to do? It's important that we understand their task, or we're likely to misunderstand and misapply their messages. And to illustrate that, I think there are caricatures of the prophetic role from two opposite extremes. On the one hand, you have some people who think that the prophets were simply preachers of social righteousness. On that view, the prophets were inspiring, rather than inspired in the strict sense, inspiring individuals, preachers, who challenged their contemporaries to love God and their fellow man with all of their hearts. But on this view, the message of the prophets was addressed really only to their own context. They weren't interested in predicting the future so much as fixing their own context. They were forth-tellers, we might say, rather than foretellers. At the opposite extreme, you have the presentation of the prophets that almost completely denies or at least ignores their role as social critics addressing the problems of their day. On this view, it sees the prophets purely as foretellers of the end times, who through the inspiration of God lay out in intricate detail the events that are now unfolding in our eyes in these present days. Helicopter gunships and a supercomputer in Belgium named the Beast, all of that kind of thing. This group of interpreters believed that we should read with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other, and sure enough, what they find in the prophets is exactly what matches the current news headlines. It was also what matched the current news headlines 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, but who's counting? So who were the prophets? Well, the first thing to notice is the prophets are not disconnected individuals. There is such a thing as a prophetic office. There are people who viewed themselves and were viewed by others as fulfilling this role. You know, within Israel, there are several special offices, and most prominently, we think of the offices of prophet and priest and king. And each of those offices carries over into the New Testament in the lives of all believers and in the ministry of the church. All believers are called to be prophets, priests, and kings. But at the same time, pastors, elders, and deacons also have special prophetic, kingly, and priestly roles. So, for example, all believers are a holy priesthood, according to 1 Peter 2:5. We offer spiritual sacrifices to God, Romans 12:1, Hebrews 13:15. And yet pastors and elders have a special priestly function of instructing the people on the basis of God's law how they should live their lives. You know, we tend to associate priests and sacrifice, but in the Old Testament, the number one task of the priest was teaching Torah, instructing the people on the basis of the law how they should live. We're also all kings as well as priests as believers, Revelation 1:6 and 5:10. Which means that as believers, we all have a ruling and judging function, as Paul refers to in 1 Corinthians 5. But then in the New Testament, we also have the office of elder, whose responsibility it is to govern God's flock, 1 Timothy 5:17. Now, in the light of that, then, it's no surprise to see this Old Testament office of prophet reflected both in the lives of ordinary believers and also in the ministry of the church. In Numbers 11, where God pours out his spirit on the 70 elders of Israel, all of them prophesy. And in the meantime, two of those elders, Eldad and Medad, prophesy separately within the camp. And Joshua, who has a very reformed perspective on life, wants Moses to put a stop to these irregularities, right? This is not the right way for it to be done. We shouldn't do that. Moses' response instead is to long for all of God's people to receive God's Spirit and to become prophets. And in Joel 2, that prophet prophesies that in the days to come, Moses' prayer would be answered. There would be a time when God's Spirit would not just be for the leading members of the community, it would be for all of God's people. And of course, in Acts 2, we see that prophecy fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. Now, the promised Holy Spirit has been poured out on young and old, male and female, slave and free, even those outside the bounds of historic Israel. Now the promise of the Spirit is not just for you and for your children, it is also for all those who are afar off, for everyone whom the Lord our God will call to himself. And so we can speak about the prophethood of all believers as well as the priesthood of all believers. It's a mark of that gifting in the book of Acts that all believers are endowed with power to witness. The power to witness to Christ to the ends of the earth is the ultimate mark of the indwelling of the Spirit in all believers in the book of Acts. And there's a prophetic aspect to that. However, there's also a ministry aspect to the outpouring of the Spirit in the New Testament. Pastors have a particular calling and spiritual gifting to declare the Word of God. And this is like the prophetic office insofar as the pastor is the authoritative ambassador who declares God's mind to the nations. With Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:20, the minister stands in the pulpit in place of Christ, appealing to his hearers, "Be reconciled to God." That's a very prophetic, authoritative image. That's why the Second Helvetic Confession says the preaching of the Word of God is the Word of God. Which is an arresting statement, right? Because you think, wait a minute, I've heard some preaching that actually wasn't the Word of God, right? And it's not denying that. What it's saying, though, is that when it's properly done, because the preaching is the exposition of the Word of God, that preaching itself comes with all the authority of the Word of God. That's why Paul calls Timothy man of God, which in the Old Testament is a reference to the prophets. On the other hand, the Old Testament prophet declares a word that comes to him directly from God, whereas the minister, hopefully, is not giving you direct words from God. He's declaring the message indirectly on the basis of the written word of God. But what that means then is that learning about prophecy and the prophetic office has implications for all of us as New Testament believers, but also for the role of preachers of the gospel. Now here I think it may be helpful to distinguish between what we may call capital P prophecy and small p prophecy. Capital P prophecy is the authoritative, inspired, thus says the Lord kind of prophecy, while small p prophecy covers a wider range of leading and guiding and works of the Spirit, something that has to be tested and evaluated to see whether or not it's from the Lord. Now often people assume, well, all Old Testament prophecy is capital P prophecy, and then they proceed to argue about whether New Testament prophecy is capital P prophecy or small p prophecy, and therefore whether prophecy continues today or not. But actually, I mean, the problem with this discussion is that the people discussing it haven't really thought clearly about the Old Testament. A closer analysis of Old Testament prophecy shows that actually not all prophecy in the Old Testament is in this thus says the Lord category. Prophecy in the Old Testament covers a wider range of phenomena, including the experience of the 70 elders who prophesy in the time of Moses, including Saul's experiences of being taken over by the Spirit. You know, nobody's writing down their words as scripture, but the Bible still calls it prophecy. And even the ordered leading of the praise of God by the Levites in the temple is called prophesying in 1 Chronicles 25. And these are clearly not authoritative predictions of the future or confrontations of present sin. It's a more general Spirit-inspired ministry. Well, likewise, I think in the New Testament, we find some authoritative, thus says the Lord, type prophecy. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, in Luke 1. Agabus, in the book of Acts, prophesying that Paul is going to be bound and handed over to the Gentiles. And that kind of capital P prophecy, thus says the Lord prophecy, is no longer present in the church, just as it was not consistently present in the Bible. It occurred together with God's great act of redemption. That capital P prophecy is linked together with God's act. It's interpreting what God is about to do and what God has done. But it seems also that we find in the New Testament a more general work of the Spirit in all believers, inspiring them to lead in praise, to intercede for their brothers and sisters, to apply the truth of God's word in particular ways to convict of sin and to confront with Christ, and to counsel and to encourage believers. And it seems perhaps that that's what's being described by prophecy in 1 Corinthians. Sometimes that may involve unusual insights, but sometimes it's just the simple heightened exercise of normal gifts. In my own experience, when I was a seminary student, I was invited once to preach at a church in Michigan. I'd never visited the church before, but they had two morning services, and so I preached the same sermon in the two services. But in the second service, as I was preaching, an illustration occurred to me that I hadn't used in the first service about somebody being benched from a basketball team and their response to that. After that service, a woman came up to me in tears and said, "My son was at the service today, and that illustration you used spoke exactly to his situation." You know, what is that? Well, it's a work of the Spirit, right? Taking his word and applying it directly into the heart and life of his people. Now, it's also a work of the Spirit if an illustration occurs to me on Wednesday while I'm writing my sermon. But sometimes the Spirit wants to make it clear, right, that it's not just a matter of my skill in interpreting the needs of the congregation, that in particular cases he's able directly to speak to people. I think it's probably better not to call that prophecy in our culture, though, because when people talk about prophecy, they mean capital P prophecy, right? They think of it as thus says the Lord. So I think we should probably avoid that terminology. But notice that biblically, that is covered by the same terminology. Yeah, we can talk about that later if you want, have questions on that. There are several Bible passages that unfold the prophetic task for us, beginning with Deuteronomy 18, 15 to 22. Let me go ahead and read that for us. "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among your own brothers. You must listen to him. This is what you requested from the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, 'Let us not continue to hear the voice of the Lord our God or see this great fire any longer, so that we will not die.' Then the Lord said to me, 'They have spoken well. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command him. I will hold accountable whoever does not listen to my words that he speaks in my name. But the prophet who dares to speak in my name a message I have not commanded him to speak, or who speaks in the name of other gods, that prophet must die.'" So here we have this foundation of the prophet being a prophet like Moses. The passage starts out prior to what we read by addressing various forbidden ways of knowing the will of God: sorcery, divination, and so on. Israel is to be different from her neighbors. They listen to those who divine divination. But as for you, you shall listen to the prophets who the Lord your God will raise up from your midst, from among your brothers, like Moses. Now, this prophet they're to listen to is to be somebody from their own midst. They're not to go outside the covenant community to professional outsiders like Balaam, for example. But equally, they're not to go to any old someone within the community of faith. They're to look for someone who is like Moses. Moses is the paradigm prophet. He is the one against whom all prophets were to be compared. And so the office of prophet is a Moses-like office that carries forward the role of Moses in the life of the community after Moses is no longer with them. Just as Moses functioned as covenant mediator for the people on Mount Sinai, so the prophets would function as covenant mediators between the Lord and his people. Now, that has a number of important implications. In the first place, it meant that hearing the prophet speak was as good as hearing the Lord speak from Mount Sinai. Now, the way in which the God speaks through his prophets is different from the way in which God spoke from through Moses, as we'll see later on in Numbers 12, but it's not less authoritative. The prophets share a reflected glory from the eminent forerunner, but also the people are given a standard by which they can test the words of the prophet. If the prophet is a prophet like Moses, then his message is going to be a message like that of Moses. And so the Mosaic scriptures of Genesis to Deuteronomy formed a foundation against which all subsequent prophets could be evaluated, and upon which all subsequent prophets built. The righteousness they proclaim is precisely the righteousness required by the Mosaic covenant, with all its body of laws and regulations and its accompanying blessings and curses. Now notice the assumption of this passage is that prophets are given to Israel to address their contemporaries with a word that they need to hear, to evaluate, and to heed. In other words, the prophets are not just dreamers who speak a word for some distant time in the future, even though Israel was sometimes tempted to think of the prophets in those terms. They are men who are called by God to address their own day and generation, to charge that generation with breaking the covenant God made with them through Moses at Mount Sinai, and to warn them of the impending wrath to come, and to call them to repent and return to God. And so this passage in Deuteronomy clearly has in mind an institution, an office of prophets like Moses. Just as the previous chapter in Deuteronomy made provision not just for a king, but a whole dynasty of kings. And it's only as a continuing office of prophet that that role meets the people's need for continuing revelation from God. That's why they don't need to go with divination and sorcery, because they have prophets. The ongoing nature of the covenant treaty between God and his people established at Mount Sinai recognizes the need for covenant mediators, men sent from God to deliver his word to his people and to return their answer to the Lord. Now, within the organization of that covenant, Moses has a unique place as the one through whom that covenant is inaugurated. And so the essential content of that covenant revelation is delivered through Moses. That revelation forms the foundation of relationship and requirement, of fellowship and obligation, to which the prophets repeatedly appealed. And the function of the subsequent prophets was simply to point people back to that covenant, to remind them of its promises, to warn them of its threats, and to bring to their attention the nature and character of the God with whom they are in covenant. For that reason, just as the Sinai covenant begins with a preamble identifying the parties and a historical prologue reflecting on their prior relationship, so also the prophets repeatedly show Israel who God is, and they remind Israel of what he has done for them in the Exodus and beyond. And just as the covenant has stipulations demanding the true worship of God and a right relationship to other members of God's household and God's enemies, so too the prophets repeatedly challenge Israel's behavior with respect to God and their neighbor on the basis of those old Mosaic laws. Indeed, we can say that one of the central prophetic functions as covenant mediator is to declare to the people that as a result of their many sins, the covenant is broken, and the sanctions of the covenant are now going to descend upon their heads. Because, of course, at the end of the covenant that people agreed to in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, you have a whole series of blessings and curses. If God's people obeyed the covenant, they would see God's blessing poured out upon them in agricultural productivity and other blessings, which can be summarized as peace, shalom. On the other hand, if they were disobedient, if they failed to keep the terms of the covenant, the result would be unfruitfulness, pain, and ultimately exile from the land, whose gift was at the heart of the covenant that God first made with Abraham. The gift of the land could only be enjoyed by the people as long as they faithfully kept the terms of that Sinai covenant. And so this kind of comprehensive catalog of sins that we find in the prophets could ultimately only have one outcome. As Deuteronomy 8:19 already made clear, if you ever forget the Lord your God, you will surely be destroyed. Because sin is a breach of covenant, it inevitably had covenantal consequences. The image has sometimes been used of the prophets as covenant prosecutors, convicting Israel of their sin and announcing the sentence. The prophets pronounce life and death to the people, heaven and hell, on the basis of their faithfulness to the covenant or their lack of faithfulness to it. But while the prophets proclaim the coming of the judgment curses upon God's people because of their unfaithfulness, at the same time they also held out a message of grace to those who repented and turned to God. And so again, you could say the fundamental text that the prophets are always expounding is Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Where God reveals himself to Moses as the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, the children's children, to the third and fourth generations. And of course, that's what makes the sin of the false prophets, those who proclaim peace, peace when there is no peace, that's what makes that sin so heinous. They denied the reality of the covenant curse and its inevitable effects. They said the covenant's not broken, it's just a little bent. God's not really a God of judgment, he's only a God of blessing. Nothing bad will happen to you no matter what you do or how you live. But in the process, of course, they removed all need for the people to turn from their sins and repent and live. By removing all mention of sin and covenant curse, they in the process tore the heart out of the gospel with its good news of forgiveness through the one who bore that curse for us. Now, this covenantal rootedness of prophecy shows us that the predictions of the prophets are not simply intended to satisfy our idle curiosity about the future or to teach us timeless truths. The sanctions were declared, the blessings were promised to a particular people in a particular place, in particular time, in order to promote obedience, trust, and hope in their covenant overlord. The goal of prophetic ministry was not simply end times eschatological excitement, nor mere moralism in the present. It was to call Israel to return in repentance and faithful obedience to their covenant overlord so that they might live under his blessing and not die under his curse. But while the prophets declared the certainty of judgment on unfaithful Israel, they also pointed beyond Israel's unfaithfulness and judgments to a new hope. Indeed, even a new covenant, one which Israel could not and would not break through their unfaithfulness, as they had repeatedly broken the Sinai covenants. What they anticipated was that God would raise up a new Israel who would be obedient in a way that historical Israel never had been, a suffering servant who would be a light to the Gentiles as well as to his own people, and would thereby fulfill God's promise to Abraham. So the prophets were not simply addressing their own day and generation. They were speaking a message of hope to their own generation that could never be found in what they could do for themselves, but rested ultimately in something that God must do for them in the future. As 1 Peter 1 puts it, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. And so that's why even during and after the exile, when the curses of the covenant had been poured out on Israel and their land was in ruins, the prophet could still speak with glowing terms of the hope that was yet to come. Their message was not simply for themselves and their generation, but also for us, for those who live after the coming of Christ. Indeed, just as the provision of a king in Israel pointed forward not just to a succession of historical kings, but to a unique individual who would be the true king, so also the promise of a prophet like Moses looks forward to a unique single individual who would be the prophet like Moses. And the witness of the New Testament is that what the Old Testament looked forward to, an ultimate prophet like Moses, is fulfilled in Christ. That's implicit in the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus shines with divine glory, and the voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." In that transforming glory experience on the mountain, Jesus fulfills the Mosaic paradigm. Because when Moses came down from the Mount Sinai, his face shone with reflected glory. And what's more, the divine command, listen to him, is a verbatim repetition of Deuteronomy 18:15. I will raise up a prophet like me from among your brothers, you shall listen to him. See, there on the Mount of Transfiguration, God himself is identifying Jesus as the prophet like Moses. And Peter points to Christ as the fulfillment of this climactic prophet like Moses in Acts 3. And Stephen does the same thing in Acts 7. The promise of a prophet like Moses should have opened the hearts of the Jews to expect and welcome the coming of Christ, but instead it did the opposite. And so the New Testament clearly sees an individual messianic dimension to this promise of a prophet like Moses. But as so often, the antitype, the fulfillment, is deeper and fuller and richer than the type. Jesus is not just another prophet in a long series, not even just the climactic prophet in that series. In the past, the writer of the Hebrews reminds us, God spoke to us through his servants, the prophets, but now, in these last days, he has spoken to us once and for all through his Son. Nor is Jesus merely another Moses. Even though Moses was great, he was a servant in God's house, but Jesus is the Son who is over God's house. So Jesus is the prophet like Moses, but he is also far greater than any prophet and far superior to Moses. We now hear God's words no longer mediated through a long line of prophets, but pronounced, lived, enfleshed in the form of the Son. And as the firstborn Son of God, Jesus himself fulfills the calling given to Israel. The genealogy in Matthew 1 flags that fact for you. Starting with Abraham, 14 generations from Abraham to David, 14 generations from David to the exile, 14 generations from the exile to the Christ. That's 6 times 7 if you're counting, right? The answer, what is 6 times 7, right? The question, the Hitchhiker's Guide to the Galaxy. And what's the answer? 42, right? Why 6 times 7? You're on the brink of the 7th 7, the Sabbath of rest, who comes in the form of Jesus, the one who says, come to me, all you who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And in the opening chapters of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus personally reenacting Israel's story. In Matthew 2, like the young Israel, the young Jesus goes down to Egypt, brought there by a man named Joseph. Like the Israel of Moses' generation, Jesus survives the attempt of a hostile king to slaughter all of the infant boys. In fact, Matthew explicitly cites Hosea 11 to illustrate the parallel. Like Old Testament Israel, in Jesus, God is once again bringing his firstborn son out of Egypt. Well, of course, the next event for Israel's history after leaving Egypt was the crossing of the Red Sea, a deeply symbolic moment of salvation for the Israelites and of judgment from the Egyptians that involved passing through the water. What's next for Jesus? Well, Matthew immediately focuses on his baptism, a symbol of salvation through a figurative burial and resurrection in water. And John the Baptist is puzzled by Jesus' desire for baptism because he thought of baptism as being needed as an act of repentance, confession of sin. On those terms, John the Baptist should rather be baptized by Jesus. But Jesus submits to baptism not for his own sin, but for ours. For him, it was an act of identification with us, a symbolic foreshadowing of the baptism of fire that was yet to come, in which he would bear the judgment curse for all of his people on the cross, the means by which Jesus would accomplish the exodus of his people. And after the Israelites crossed the Red Sea, they spent the next 40 years being tested in the wilderness. And so too for Jesus, his baptism is followed by 40 days and 40 nights of testing in the wilderness. And even the form of those temptations of Jesus echo the wilderness temptations of Israel. They were starving, and so they grumbled against God because there was no bread. And so too Satan says to Jesus, to command these stones to become loaves of bread. And instead of grumbling, Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. Next, the Israelites were thirsty and they doubted the Lord was really with them. And so they put the Lord to the test at a place called Massah. And Satan's next temptation is for Jesus to prove the Lord's presence with them when he takes him up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, throw yourself down, force God to deliver you. And in response, Jesus says, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, quoting Deuteronomy 6:16. And in the wilderness, the Israelites also made for themselves a golden calf, and they bowed down to it in worship, just as the devil wanted Jesus to do in the third temptation. But Jesus replied, worship the Lord your God and serve him only, Deuteronomy 6:13. You see the point. Israel faces three tests in the wilderness, and they failed three times, three strikes. Jesus faces the same three tests in the wilderness, and he passes all three with flying colors. Jesus is personally reenacting the history of Israel, only in reverse, succeeding where they failed. And the crucial significance of this reenactment of Israel's history lies in the fulfillment of that covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai, which, as we said, depended on Israel's obedience for their blessing. Do this, and you shall live. It was no surprise to God that that was always going to end in exile. He told Israel already in the days of Moses that they would fail to keep the law and they would end out of their land. The law was never given to Israel to provide them with a means of attaining blessing through their own righteousness. The goal, the telos of the law, was always intended to be Jesus Christ, as Paul tells us in Romans 10. As the new Israel, Jesus personally fulfills this law for the sake of all those who are in him. His perfect righteousness as someone born under the law is now given to all those who are his people by faith, so that our salvation might be through faith and not through works. Or more precisely, so that our salvation might be not through our works, but rather through the works of another credited to our account. You see, this is the significance of what theologians call the active obedience of Christ. That as our covenant representative, he has obeyed the full scope of the demands of God's law given at Mount Sinai, and he has thereby merited the covenant blessing of life forever in God's presence that that covenant promised. Jesus Christ didn't simply come to earth to take away our sins. If that had been his purpose, he could have gone straight to the cross. Instead, he came to share our human experience to the full and to do so perfectly, completely without sin, so that he could replace our defiled garments with his own pure, clean garments of righteousness. Now, this incarnation of the people Israel as a faithful individual is anticipated already in the Old Testament in Isaiah's servant of the Lord. Isaiah proclaimed that this servant would accomplish the things that were earlier attributed to the Messiah, bringing justice and light to the Gentiles. But is this servant the nation of Israel, as seems to be the case in Isaiah 41, or an individual distinct from the nation, as he seems to be in Isaiah 49? The answer is there's a crucial shift in the identity of the servant in Isaiah 49. In chapters 40 through 48 of Isaiah, the figure of the servant represents the nation of Israel. The people rejected by the Lord because of their sins and sent into captivity in Babylon will be redeemed by the Lord and brought back to their land. Their hard service is over. Their debt has been paid for. Now they are called to bring justice to the nations. But the historical Israel that returned from exile was very far from the ideal presented in this verse. They were discouraged, they were disorganized, they were unequipped to answer the call. But in Isaiah 49, we meet a servant who is both himself Israel, but at the same time also has a mission to Israel. A ministry to bring light and justice to the nations that Israel failed to execute will now be taken up by the servant himself in their place. Unlike Israel, who was disobedient and suffered for its own sins, complaining that the Lord had abandoned her, this servant will be obedient, and he will suffer in silence for Israel's sins, looking forward in hope to his final vindication. Who is this mysterious servant? Is the prophet speaking of himself or someone else? You remember, of course, those are the questions that the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip in Acts 8. To which Philip responded by telling him the good news about Jesus. Jesus, you see, is this personification of Israel who takes upon himself the suffering that Israel's sins deserve and fulfills Israel's neglected calling to be a light to the Gentiles, so uniting in himself the two halves of the servant's mission in Isaiah. Well, if Deuteronomy 18 stresses the similarities between the prophets and Moses, Numbers 12 stresses the differences. When a prophet of the Lord's is among you, I reveal myself to him in visions, I speak to him in dreams, but this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. To the prophets, then, God reveals himself in dreams, in visions, in riddles, while to Moses he reveals himself face to face or clearly. So the point of this text is a distinct contrast between the revelation by Moses, that is the Pentateuch, and that by means of true prophets. The revelation by prophets is, by definition, indirect by visions and dreams. Now, some dreams are plain enough in the Bible. It seems to me that in the dream that Pharaoh has in Genesis, where the seven fat cows eat up the seven thin cows, seven thin cows eat up the seven fat cows, and don't become any fatter. You know, you sort of don't have. It's not rocket science, sort of, to figure out what that dream is about. You wonder if the professional and dream interpreters just don't want to actually be the ones saying that. You know, who wants to be the bearer of bread? Hey, Joseph's got nothing to lose. Not all dreams, right? Some are obscure and difficult. But the whole point is the contrast between the revelation by Moses, which is face-to-face, or more precisely, mouth-to-mouth, the verbal nature of God's revelation to Moses, that is plain or clear and not in dreams and visions and riddles. So the whole point of this text is that you're not to read the Old Testament in a uniform manner as if all of it is straightforward and to be literally interpreted. When you read the prophets in particular, you should expect to find dreams and visions and riddles, forms that you can't interpret necessarily literally, but become unfolded in the light of the clearer revelation of God. Which means, as you just said, that the prophecies in the Bible should not always be interpreted literally. If prophecies were always and only to be fulfilled literally, you would expect you could demonstrate that principle in terms of the prophecies that have already been fulfilled. And certainly some Old Testament prophecies are fulfilled literally. For example, Micah 5, that the ruler will come out of Bethlehem. And so in when the days when Jesus was born, when Herod goes to the experts in the law and says, where's Messiah going to be born? They don't say, well, that's a really hard one. Not quite sure what the answer. No, it's easy. Everyone knows that. You know, Bethlehem, right? Because that's what Micah said. On the other hand, not every prophecy gets fulfilled in the same way. Some prophecies are transformationally fulfilled, in which you have a fulfillment that's clearly related to that Old Testament promise, but not exactly literally. Isaiah 40, for example, speaks of the coming of a messenger whose message is, in the desert prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Now, the New Testament sees that promise fulfilled in the coming of John the Baptist, who is, to quote Luke, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight paths for him. So now the desert has become the location of the messenger, not the place where these pathways have to be prepared. So there's a shift there. Matthew's gospel, the angel Gabriel, Luke's gospel, I think, actually. The angel Gabriel quotes Malachi 4 when he comes to tell Zechariah about the birth of his son John the Baptist. Now, Malachi 4 literally says that Elijah will come before the appearing of the Messiah. Yet as Gabriel interprets it, Zechariah's son will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers of the children and the disobedience of the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So John the Baptist reflects Elijah's ministry. He wears his trademark clothing of camel hair coat and leather belt. He lives out in the wilderness. He calls down fire from heaven on people, just like Elijah did. But he's not literally Elijah. He's going in the spirit and power of Elijah. And what's more, that prophecy in Malachi also contains an "or else." Or else I will strike the land with a curse. But there's no mention of that "or else" in the New Testament fulfillments. And the reason for that is because in his first coming, Jesus has not come to condemn the world, but so the world might be saved through him. The "or else" is pushed off until his second coming. And that's precisely what Numbers 12 teaches us to expect from prophetic texts. It's recognizing the reality of prophetic writings as dreams and visions, riddles, and not plain speech. So what that means then is, as we read Old Testament prophets, we should anticipate hearing exactly the same notes of law and gospel that we heard in the rest of the Old Testament. As we listen to the prophets' thundering oracles of judgments, we should hear their condemnation on all failing human attempts to meet God's perfect standard. Those condemn us just as much as they condemned the prophets' original hearers. Though, of course, in some cases, we will have to discern the different categories of moral, civil, and ceremonial law to make the right application. But the law condemns us too. We too have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, every single one of us. And in the prophets, we also see vividly depicted the anticipation and awful reality of the fact that the wages of sin is death. For Israel and Judah, that's abundantly demonstrated in the literal destruction of the exile, in which men and women and children were slaughtered, families were torn apart, homes were burned to the ground, the temple in Jerusalem itself desecrated. This foreshadowing in history of the final judgment should certainly convince us of the utter seriousness with which God takes sin. It is an abomination that cannot coexist with an utterly holy and pure God. There's a reason why Isaiah says, when he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and sees the seraphim crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts," he says, "Woe is me." What does he mean? Woe is covenant curse. He's already, you know, he pronounces that as a prophet on other people. In Isaiah 6, he pronounced it on himself. "Woe is me, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live amongst the people of unclean lips." And he doesn't say, "Well, it's only unclean lips." No, that is more than enough to condemn him. "When my eyes have seen the Lord, the Holy One of Israel." But as you wait for that thunderbolt of judgment to descend, for the ground to open and swallow him up into the depths of hell forever, something strange happens. In Isaiah, one of the seraphim flies from the altar with a hot stone. A stone that's so hot that this heavenly creature has to use tongs to carry it. And he takes it, and he brings it, and he touches it to Isaiah's lips. You think, ouch, that's going to hurt. But it doesn't. He says, "See, your guilt is taken away, your sin is atoned for." God somehow deals with our desperate sin without, in the process, destroying us, because that stone comes from the altar, the place of sacrifice. Perhaps the clearest illustration of this comes in the prophet Zechariah's description of the trial of Joshua, the high priest. This is after the return from the exile, and the people are discouraged at their attempts to rebuild, and they feel that God has abandoned them. And Zechariah has this vision of Joshua the high priest in his courtroom setting. And the angel of the Lord is sitting there in the judge's seat. And there is Hasatan, Satan, the accuser, standing by to accuse him. And there is Joshua in defiled and dirty garments. The Hebrew word really describes human excrement, which is not just disgusting, but defiling. This is the easiest case to prosecute in all of history. There is no way he's getting off here. His guilt is self-evident to all. All Satan has to do is say, "Look at this man, I rest my case." But something miraculous happens. Before Satan can open his lips, the Lord rebukes Satan and rules his case out of court. The evidence against him is clear, but the Lord says, "Go away, Satan. This is one of my chosen ones. I've snatched him as a brand out of the fire." How is that possible? How can the holy God touch us with cleansing fire that doesn't burn us? How can the righteous God declare filthy sinners not guilty and reclothe us in festival garments? The answer lies in the gospel that the prophets understood in outline, but that we see in all of its glorious details. The incandescent fire from the altar doesn't burn us because it burned Jesus in our place. The reclothing of Joshua and his acquittal is possible because of another high priest who was transformed in the opposite direction. You see, having been stripped of his filthy garments, Joshua is clothed in festival garments. But Jesus has his clothing stripped from his back and divided amongst his crucifiers, so that he is left naked, exposed to the mocking crowds. Joshua receives this splendid turban placed upon his head. Jesus is crowned with a crown of thorns that are pressed into his forehead until the blood runs down his face. Joshua is judged and declared clean on the basis of God's choice of him for salvation. He is found not guilty of defilement that really is his, while Jesus is judged by sinners, found guilty of trumped-up charges, and handed over to his enemies to be scourged and spat upon and put to death for a defilement that was not his. And this, too, is because of God's choice. Joshua's sin is taken away. He is declared innocent, able to stand before God as high priest for his people, bearing the name of God before, bearing their name before God in the Holy of Holies. And Jesus, who committed no sin, was made sin by God. As a result, he was separated from the Father by that burden to the point where he cried out in agony in the darkness, my God, why have you forsaken me?" See, there is the reality to whom Joshua's cleansing points forward. It's Jesus on the cross, the one whose inscription read in truth, "This is the King of the Jews." This is the one through whose death the sins of his people were truly removed in one single day. This is the one through whose death we are restored to fellowship with God, fellowship with our neighbors, and the blessings of a restored creation. But Jesus is no longer on the cross. Now he has been raised up from the dead. Now he is clothed in glory. He is crowned in honor, and he is given the name that is above every name. Now he has ascended to the Father's right hand as our heavenly high priest, effectively interceding for us before the very throne of God. And so now when Satan comes in to accuse you, Jesus Christ responds, "Objection. My client's sin has been paid for on my back. I was burned for him. I bled for her. God has chosen them." And God the Father responds in turn, "Objection sustained. Let this one come in. There is now no condemnation for this brand that has been snatched from the fire. It has all been nailed to the cross with Christ, and nothing more can ever be laid to their account." And God is sanctifying those whom he has justified. The sin that mars your life now will not remain forever. The filth that so fills our hearts and disfigures our church's beauty is not the end of the story. The goal of Christ's work of salvation is a pure, spotless, radiant bride who will be able to stand in his presence forever. The church will finally be sanctified, and so will each of us individually. Sin shall not have dominion over us. No one and nothing can prevent it, for it is the will of God for all those who are his, and the one who has begun that good work in you will not rest until he's brought it to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. So it is that the good news of the gospel comes to trembling sinners, to those who know their own hearts, who know how astonishing it is that a holy God should not instantly obliterate us, that God welcomes us into his presence in the gospel and says there's no condemnation for you any longer. Come on in. You're welcome, beloved son, dear daughter, for the sake of Jesus Christ. Don't listen any longer to the lies of Satan when he tells you that someone like you can't approach God. Look at the cross where my wrath was poured out and fully expended on my son. And God also calls you to holiness in the gospel. But most of all, the gospel urges you to come into God's presence with joy, to feel the welcome that is yours for Christ's sake, to enjoy the freedom that comes with worshiping God with a clear conscience, which was exactly what you were made to do in the beginning. Praise God for clothing you in the beauty of his holiness, and look forward to the day when you and all of his people will sit down at his table for that great and final feast in the company of Jesus. On that day, we will be made clean once and for all. We will be gloriously arrayed in garments of his holiness. We will be crowned with the beauty of his splendor and overflowing with thankfulness to him for our great salvation. This, you see, is how the prophets pointed their readers beyond themselves, beyond what they themselves understood to what the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. These are the things that have been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Spirit, Holy Spirit sent from heaven. These are the things into which angels long to look. Jesus Christ, our righteousness, our holiness, our hope of heaven, our refuge from the wrath to come. The center and theme of the whole of the Scriptures from Genesis to Revelation. Any questions? It's great stuff, isn't it? Can't beat the Bible. Yeah, question. Yeah.